You're listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life.
Sarah,
and welcome to An Introduction to the Catholic Life. This is episode 4. Today is Palm Sunday, and I, James Michael Farrell, am your designated driver for this episode. Clowns to the left of me, Sean Joseph Deegan and Rory Patrick Finnegan McLennan. And jokers to my right, Connor Goldie. Well, today is not, in fact, Palm Sunday. We are recording early. As your designated driver tonight, I am going to play the sympathy card right off the bat. We are right into our second recording of the night, and I have to blame my so-called friends from the so-called ICL for planting this on me, and especially Sean Deegan, who will be going to Rome next week, so we have to record a bit early.
And it's your fault, basically.
Yeah.
We've basically spent all of Lent in Connor's flat.
Yeah.
That's appropriate.
So I didn't actually give up anything for Lent, I just took on you three.
It's not about giving anything up, it's about taking it all on, isn't
it?
That's
true. Yeah, it's very true.
And like Christ, I am taking on responsibility for the shortcomings of my friends.
Someone has to.
How are you feeling about going to Rome?
Optimistic. I actually just found out who the English representative is, a friend of mine. So he's looking forward to meeting up with him when we're there. That should be
That's good.
And yeah, no, I'm quite optimistic. I mean, we'll see what the chat's like. But it's always interesting to hear perspectives of other folk from...
It's quite a big weight on your shoulders, isn't it? You know, being the representative of this fine country of Scotland.
It is.
Well then, since we're all dried up, we've had a long week, we've had new mics, we have had ups and downs, and we've had a great time. When this episode comes out, it will be Palm Sunday. And you will all have been at Mass, I presume, boys?
Hopefully.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good.
Please God.
And on Palm Sunday, it's also called Passion Sunday. Our topic today is going to be Holy Week. I think that we spoke about this and we said, what better topic to do than one that's timely and one that is important in all of our lives. So we're going to talk about Holy Week. And I think to get it all started, I'll give my sort of introductory thoughts on that. So, Passion Sunday starts off your Holy Week. You get your nice palm cross, and things are interesting. Mass starts a little differently. You get a wee bit of a soaking of water from your lovely, friendly parish priest. So, Mass goes on, and a different thing happens, and more people get up for the reading of the Gospel. And you have your Passion reading, your first Passion reading of the year. And it's a very timely thing, I think, because you're heading into Holy Week, a time where everything sort of intensifies. And this is the one moment where it's signalling to you that this is now a big week for you as a Catholic and a big week in all of our liturgical lives, as it were. And when this happens, the one quote that always gets to me is Peter. And Peter comes into play and he has his denial. So Peter says, "Even if all lose faith, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you solemnly this day, this very night, before the cock crows thrice, you will have disowned me three times." And the Gospel goes on and we get to the three denials of Peter, with the third being, "I do not know the man you speak of." And he bursts into tears. And this is something that always strikes me because we are heading into Holy Week, a week where we have our Lenten penances intensify. So we've tried out our Lent and it gets to this point where you hear, well, for me, you hear these denials and it always says to me, "This Lent, what have you done, James?" And I always say to myself, well, I've denied Christ three times, because most of the time, I don't know what happens, but I just can't do my Lent. I don't know how that comes across for you guys.
Whenever Passion Tide starts, Lent really gets serious, doesn't it? It's It's I always think that the person of Peter in those readings, in fact throughout the Gospels actually, he is always a real consolement. He so often gets it wrong. He so often has to apologise, and you know, he's very enthusiastic, that's for sure. He wants to say the right thing. He obviously loves our Lord, but he gets it wrong. And so as sinners as we are, it's good, especially going into Holy Week, to recognise that even in the Gospels you see an example of someone who repeatedly falls but gets back up again.
That's the key thing, isn't it? Peter denies our Lord three times, and of course our Lord asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. And so as he betrayed him three times, so three times he was also healed, which is a very, very moving thing. And of course, if we look at the whole Passion narrative, it's such a human drama. The best and worst of humanity comes through very, very strongly. What do we see? We see betrayal, we see anger, we see hatred, we see malice, we see evil. And yet, after Holy Week has come full circle, we see the flip side of that. We see goodness, we see reconciliation, we see the healing which our Lord brings. It's a really, really human drama. And St. Peter's tale in this particular narrative is particularly poignant, perhaps, for a lot of people, as is, for instance, the case of Judas Iscariot. We can all relate to that, a point in a moment in time where we felt betrayed or hurt by someone whom we thought we could trust. And, of course, our Lord, in embracing full humanity, full divinity, but also full humanity, delves right to the depths of these human feelings and sentiments as well, which is something which is very, very powerful.
Yeah, I think that actually, now that you're saying that, that's something that I've not really thought about, that him taking on the fullness of humanity would also be the fullness of the feeling of betrayal. I mean, because you can feel, I mean, we are pretty bitter people at times, but you know, you can feel like when you have a good friend who has that sort of those moments of betrayal or whatever, but a good relationship, and you see it with lots of people, like, you know, how damaging that is. You know, to imagine how that must have felt for him, those betrayals, to have these people who were very close, and to take on the fullness of humanity, he must have felt those pangs of real human betrayal.
And I often think about that when, actually, during the Mass, it says right before the prayers of consecration, right when the bread and wine are turned into the body and blood of Christ, at the time where he was betrayed, and it was the time where he was betrayed that he showed his love most perfectly. Because when we feel betrayed in our lives, we find it very, very difficult to move on. We find it very difficult to get past that, let alone make a massive sacrifice for that person. But it was right at that point where he was betrayed most brutally by the people who were closest to him in the world that he actually lays down his life as a sacrifice.
Exactly, his response to betrayal is love. The Eucharist is the biggest sign of our love, you know, it's the biggest example of love that we have in this world. And so that gives us something to work with in our own Holy Week, I think.
And it makes itself felt even today, or at least in recent history. For example, look at the example of St. Maximilian Kolbe, someone who took these words of Christ, this example of Christ, and then made that manifest in his own life as well, laying down his own life for the sake of his friends, to paraphrase the Gospel passage. This is something which we can't just isolate. It wasn't just a one-off event. It makes itself manifest in the lives of the saints right throughout the ages, and indeed we're all called to that same depth of faith as well, as was shown by Christ in his Father at the time too.
And I mean, that's a particularly Catholic thing as well, you know, in the Catholic faith, we don't just talk a good game. It's really about showing that love. It's not all, Jesus wasn't all talk. He showed that with the sacrifice as well. And it's all well and good to profess the Catholic faith, but we have these heroic martyrs over the ages who have died for it.
And this point of sacrifice is a really, really fundamental one. So if we transport ourselves back 2,000 years, we're living in a Jewish, a Semitic culture in a particularly volatile time as well, and there's a great expectation of some sort of messianic, heroic figure who would rescue Israel from slavery, from bondage. And yet, the Jewish faith intuited that sacrifice was intimately connected with the city of Jerusalem. But of course, the crucifixion didn't take place in Jerusalem. It took place outside the walls of Jerusalem. And so in order to understand the crucifixion as a sacrifice, if we break into the Jewish religious faith of Christ himself and his apostles also, we have to begin with the Last Supper. That's where the sacrifice begins. We cannot isolate one from the other. So you can't separate the Last Supper from the crucifixion. You can't separate the crucifixion from the Last Supper. Really, I think that really gets to the bottom of this sacrificial idea, both from a human perspective, but also, most importantly, perhaps also from a Jewish perspective as well.
Yeah, I think actually the church, you're right, Ruin, I think the church picks that up in its liturgy. We were talking about Passion Sunday, that, you know, it has that entering into Jerusalem, but it also has the Passion readings the week before. So it's tying those in that you know, that this is what is happening, this full completion of the Jewish sort of faith and promise of the Messiah.
One of the reasons why our Lord was welcomed so fervently at the gates to Jerusalem, you know, when they were laying down the palms in front of him as he was entering, is because, like Rudy said, there was this expectation that the Messiah coming to Jerusalem would mean the freedom of bondage. Mm. And for them, that meant freedom from Roman imperial rule, and that the Messiah would come back and restore Israel to its rightful place and indeed elevate it above all other nations. And of course, our Lord did do that, but just not in the way that they perceived that to be, you know. So he did glorify himself, but not in the sense that they wanted to. His glorification was through his raising up on the cross. When he was raised up on the cross, that's when he was glorified. They wanted him to glorify himself by making himself king and taking over. And so, yeah, even in his entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we see why the church gives us the readings before. So we know that we don't get caught up in the hysteria of, yeah, Jesus is going to come in here and he's been welcomed as this king, that we always link back the fact that he's a king to his passion. That's where he comes, that's where his kingship comes through.
Mm. And it's funny, we often fall into that trap. You know, as humans, we've got such a kind of a close horizon when it comes to our expectations. The Jews expected Jesus to come in, as you said, and take a kingly throne, an earthly throne. And actually, he comes in, and in the sacrifice, he reveals his heavenly throne. Which is everlasting. And, you know, we're all looking for this, you know, and the Jews are all looking for this incredible empire and a nation which is raised in earthly terms above all the others. But actually the reality is, you know, how short-sighted in a way we humans can be when it comes to spiritual realities.
And so often it seems to be the case that we don't learn either. 2,000 years on, we're still struggling against the same problems in many ways as well. I think, Sean, you picked up on this idea a couple of weeks ago, but you spoke of some people having the idea of politics or economics being salvific almost as well. That same temptation which existed 2,000 years ago, i.e. the Jewish people having this expectation of a great political leader or some sort of war-mongering figure saving Israel from bondage, that's true now as well. You know, we still have this temptation to idolise individual politicians or particular ideas which we think might well struggle against what we perceive to be the evils of the day. And in some ways we haven't really moved on from that, which makes it so, so important to return to the Passion narratives year after year after year. Indeed, that's why the Church asks us to do so every year.
We see that dimension as well in some way in the prosperity gospel, which is so prevalent in America. You know, this idea that by accepting Jesus, you'll get rich. Accept Jesus, say some sort of prayer, and he will become your Lord and Saviour and make you rich, and all your problems in your life will go away. And in some way, that's missing the point, isn't it? Because, like you said, you know, Christ comes to point as away from material things.
So with these sort of warning signs and these alerts on Passion Sunday, I think Holy Week is always a time to double down, as it were, and to try and ramp it up a little bit, as the liturgies do. In my household, we always had no TV in Holy Week, but, you know, it was that one kind of special, you know, it was a sign that it was a special week for us. I'm wondering if there was any sort of practical things that you do for Holy Week.
It's funny, really, what you're saying there, James, in that Lent and Holy Week in particular are often defined by what they're against as opposed to what they're for. So we begin the Lenten season with Ash Wednesday with a call to fasting, prayer and almsgiving. Of course, people in general culture would ask you, so what have you given up for Lent? And you often think to yourself, that's only one part of the question, really, isn't it? It ticks one box out of three. There's so much more to it, of course, as well. And that's often a little bit frustrating, in that I think we really do have to get back to this idea, try to re-establish the idea that Lent is certainly about what we give up, what we do not do, but it is also about what we do as well. So it's an interesting one, really, what you're saying there about your family giving up television for the week, for instance. That's a very modern one in a way, really, isn't it? And when you think about how often we were attached to our mobile phones or to social media, for instance, it's a very simple one. It's a practical one. And it's particularly pertinent to Holy Week, perhaps, when, as you're saying, we have to really redouble our efforts in that final push before the Good Friday liturgy and, of course, Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday as well.
The fact that your family give up the TV maybe could be put into the category of essentially trying to get rid of distractions. You know, that this is a very, you know, important week for us. This is the, essentially, we're celebrating the week or the events that changed the universe, essentially, you know, changed everything. So getting rid of distractions, like Rory said, try not to use your phone as much, turning off the television, reading about the Lord's Passion, watching the Passion of Christ, these sorts of things are things you can do to try to focus more on what's important and not on material things, like we've said.
I thought it was interesting the point you made there, Rory, when you said people often focus on Lent and on Holy Week by what they're against, whereas we should focus on the positive aspects of these things. And particularly during Holy Week, what are we as Catholics called to do? We're called more than ever to be faithful to Christ. We're called more than ever, Connor, as you just said, to turn away from the distractions and turn ever more towards Christ. And that's why I think when we hear the passages of, we started off with, there with the passage of Peter denying Christ. And for me personally, I am always really struck by the crowd when Jesus has been condemned to death. They shout for Barabbas to be freed, not Jesus. In the time where we're called to more than ever to be faithful to Christ, we hear all these readings about people right in the day who did the opposite of that. And it really is quite pertinent to us to hear these people who have missed the mark, actually. They've missed the mark because we so often miss the mark. And I think especially in Holy Week, it's real motivation for us not to do that. Yeah. And it's real motivation for us to be the morning, well, maybe not us, but the morning women of Jerusalem who meet Christ on his ascent to Golgotha and his ascent to Calvary. And it's more important for us ever to be on the right side of that crowd, the ones who were not shouting for Barabbas, and the apostles that were faithful, like St. John, who stayed at the foot of the cross faithfully.
By choosing Barabbas, they showed that they were choosing the Messiah they wanted. This is the thing, so it says in the scriptures that, I believe it's in Mark's Gospel, about Barabbas, that he was in prison because he was essentially a rebel. He'd committed murder in an uprising. And of course, we know from history that at the time there was lots of uprisings, you know, by zealots, essentially, who wanted to free Israel from the Roman oppression. And so whenever you have Christ on a pedestal and Barabbas on a pedestal, and you ask the people, who do you want to choose? They choose the person who they would view as fighting for their freedom. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't want Jesus with his message. They want Barabbas with his sword, essentially.
Yeah, absolutely.
Just 2 points to follow on from that. First of all, the question of Christ in a popular vote is an interesting one. We can apply the same principle to the church's teachings. So many of the church's teachings are rejected by popular vote. Mm-hmm. And it's quite clear that some things cannot be put to popular vote because people will come to the wrong conclusion. This is self-evident. Christ himself went up for election. The only time he ever did, he lost that election. That's mm-hmm. that's perhaps a clue to humanity's fallen nature. And that hasn't changed. That really hasn't changed. The second point I wanted to make, it picks up on what you were saying, Connor, about Barabbas. And it helps you to get behind the language of the biblical text itself as well. Barabbas is broken into two words. Bar, son. Abbas, father. Son of the father. Mm-hmm. That's a really, really interesting little bit of information which you can glean from the text. So often we deify or attribute excessive weight or virtue to things which we think to be salvific, when in fact we are turning away from God. That's a temptation which the people of Jerusalem at the time fell for, and it's something which we are always in danger of falling into. This hasn't changed over 2,000 years at all.
Definitely. And it's something, I mean, it's particularly in that, you know, Barabbas or Jesus, I mean, it's so many times, and it's particularly right after Lent, you know, if, you know, right, or rather right after Holy Week, if I, you know, make a mistake the next week, I look back to when that crowd were offered Barabbas and Jesus, and tragically I see myself shouting Barabbas, because so often that's what we choose, and it is that fallen nature, and it's really sad to see yourself on that side of the crowd, where we really want, you know, or if you said, where would you paint yourself in the Passion story. We would always like to paint ourselves as those characters that I was mentioning earlier on, who were on the right side of it. But the reality is, we ourselves, all mankind, we are on the side that are chanting Barabbas so often. And Holy Week's a real time to reflect on that. It's a real time to change that.
I was talking about the same thing you were talking about with a friend of mine from my course, and he made the point that Jesus died in place of Barabbas. You know, Barabbas was due to die because he'd kill someone, but Jesus died for him as well. Of course, in a bigger way, Jesus died for us all. Of course, we believe that. But first and foremost, actually, if you think about it, with that choice, Jesus died for him. He represents that human tendency to aim for material things and to aim for satisfaction in this world. They had this guy who was going to fight for their freedom and who had been trying to, and you're oppressed and you're saying your prayers and you're going to the temple and you believe in God and you're doing everything that the Lord demands of you, and you've got this guy trying to fight for your freedom, and you've got another guy who's not responding, that Jesus wasn't responding to Pilate, or he was just sitting silent. But of course, God is silent in the face of this sort of thing. Sometimes, or at least we think he's silent. He stands there silently and watches. But we know in that silence, that's where we really get to encounter him. So
I think if we want to move on, and we have these great reflections of what this is all about, and we feel that. But one of those sort of key moments is Holy Thursday and the Last Supper. So it's this last time where he has his meal with his friends, but importantly, it's when he institutes the Eucharist. And for us as Catholics, it's another part of that story of love, actually, which is the Passion story, in that he has instituted himself as the Eucharist in that moment and given himself again in that sacrifice to us over and over.
And of course, that passage is the fulfillment of so much which we read in the Old Testament as well. So in the book of Genesis, we read of Melchizedek the high priest make the first offering of bread and wine to God. And you can glean so much from so many of the Old Testament passages, and it all seems to lead to this passage here in the narrative of the Last Supper. And it's important to establish the intensely sacrificial nature of that. So we spoke earlier on about not divorcing the Last Supper from the crucifixion outside the walls of Jerusalem. That much is true. But even if we take the Last Supper in isolation, what is it but a meal in the presence of God himself, the real presence of God in body, blood, soul, and divinity? And so there's an intensely, intensely Eucharistic theology to draw from the Last Supper, and that won't have gone over the heads of the apostles either. They were religious Jews. They were well informed of what the prophets had written before, what was written in the law, what was to come, and there it was happening right in front of them. I imagine it must have been a moment of awe. I imagine it must have been a moment of absolute awe.
And I mean, God is so poetic throughout the entirety of the Bible, but particularly when we read the passage of the Last Supper. The language that he uses is so similar to that passage that he used almost, we can assume, about a year earlier when he has that famous Eucharistic discourse. If you want to read that, any listeners, that is John chapter 6. But the language he uses in the Last Supper is so similar to that. And it's all unfolding in God's plan. It's all unfolding in the culmination of salvation history. And you said earlier, we cannot divorce at all the Last Supper from the following day, from Good Friday. And it's almost like they're an extension of the one event.
This is a small point, but I'm sure it's Scott Hahn who writes something about the fourth cup. Now, he talks about the Passover meal, and they drink from different cups in the Jewish tradition. I think they drink from four cups. Now, in the scriptures, he doesn't drink from the fourth cup. So this Passover begins with the Last Supper and ends on the cross when he drinks from the fourth cup, which is the vinegar and the hyssop stick. So Scott Hahn talks about how this is all linked, how the Last Supper and the cross are linked, and how the Eucharist in the Last Supper is linked with the cross, and how this full story of salvation history is all linked together in the Mass as well. So that, you know, that Scott Hahn was a Protestant. And he converted because of his deep knowledge of the scripture. And he realised that what we have in the Mass and what we have in scripture points towards that.
And as the 2 days weren't separate in the lives of Christ and the apostles, they're not separate in our liturgical lives now either. As you were saying before, James, it's almost as if Holy Thursday feeds into Good Friday. You really do not separate one from the other at all. And it's a very intense period, really, in a way as well. We spoke before we had the mics on about that sense of waiting throughout the whole week as well. There's a lot of anticipation, and you feel the weight of it as well, beginning from Palm Sunday, that necessity of doubling your efforts or redoubling your efforts in that final push before Good Friday and Holy Saturday. And the whole thing really is treated as one event. It's one thing which cannot be broken up into different constituent parts. It's one story which we are reliving throughout the church's liturgy as well.
One of my, can you say favourite? I don't know. But one of the highlights, I think, of Holy Week is actually that point after Mass on Maundy Thursday, where the Holy Eucharist is removed from the tabernacles of the church. Now, I actually don't know if this is the same in every parish, but what we do is we have, this is a parish in Paisley, so we've got fake trees only, but basically what they do, right, is they set up a kind of Garden of Gethsemane in the church hall, and they take the sacrament and repose it in a tabernacle there. Now, it's fake trees and all the rest of it, but it's almost like you are, but it's almost like you're there in the garden with Christ at that point, and it's all, you know, it's just all so interwoven and intertwined so much. But that that idea of the waiting is one thing that we do in my parish. After the Maundy Thursday Mass, we all go and we wait there.
Yeah, I agree. We do that. I mean, I'm sure every parish does do it, but the waiting of an hour, can you not wait an hour? Is again another question that we get, and you know, you get that opportunity to do it.
We've spoken about this before. I have this prayer book, and within it there's various reflections for it, what it calls a Eucharistic rosary. And I think at this time of year it always becomes more poignant, because for the reflections for the sorrowful mysteries, especially the first reflection for the agony of our Lord in the Garden of Olives, it says this: Divine Saviour, under the weight of sorrow and sadness caused by our sins, thou fallest bathed in sweat and blood, and thou endurest our mortal agony. In the Blessed Sacrament also, thou art still more humbled and annihilated on account of our sins. We adore thee, and we adore the agony of thy suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, as well as thy agony of humiliation in the Eucharist. And we beg of thee, through the intercession of thy Holy Mother, a heartfelt sorrow for our sins. And it gets to this point, isn't it, when you, it's certainly in the tradition, the Church has said for a long time, the saints have always said that there is an aspect of Jesus in the garden suffering. Some have suggested that he in some way can see the sins that are going to be committed against the Eucharist, the pain he's going to have to suffer by humbling himself to be in the form of bread.
And I think it's a real strong demonstration of the real love he has for us in this sacrifice, because a part of love is being vulnerable with the beloved. And Christ couldn't do that more perfectly in giving us his true presence in body, blood, soul and divinity in the Holy Eucharist, because how much more vulnerable a form could he have taken than a small host of bread?
Exactly, and that is what ties into everything that we're talking about. And from that, those moments of Gethsemane and those moments of quiet, we enter into Good Friday, and this continuation of the story unfolds more, and the next day you go to church again in the daytime, and the tabernacles are open, there is no reserved sacrament, there is no sort of any signs of God almost in the church, because you always hear, you know, church is the house of God, and on Good Friday you go in and it's the one day a year where you don't genuflect and you don't know what's going on, and your mum's saying to you, you know, as a wee boy, like, no, you don't need to do that today. Mm-hmm. But it's that one day a year where there's something different about church.
Yeah, and about the church building as well. I always think that at those moments, like you said, when you go in on Good Friday to the church and the holy water stoops have gone as well, mm-hmm. and you can't, it feels like a shell. And in some way you enter into, I think, the feeling that the apostles and Our Lady must have, you know, that feeling of God has abandoned us, or Jesus is gone, and there's a kind of despair in that. Because you're used to being able to go in to the church throughout the day, and the Blessed Sacrament's there, and you can say your prayers, and like you said, you genuflect, and you've got the holy water, the statues and the paintings, and that's all gone, and the candles from the altar are gone, and there's a real feeling of suffering, in a sense, you know, that God has suffered, and yeah.
I'm glad you mentioned Our Lady there, Conor, actually. There's a really good observation made by St. Padre Pio, who had a very strong devotion to Our Blessed Mother, of course, and he said, "Let us bind ourselves tightly to the sorrowful heart of our Heavenly Mother and reflect on its boundless grief and how precious is our soul." Now, I don't think there's really a stronger way of sensing the grief, the anger, the despair of Good Friday than through the eyes of Mary, the Mother of our Lord as well. And this, I think, allows us to better understand the Most Holy Rosary as well. You know, the accusations often made that by people, many outside the Church, of the Rosary detracts attention from Christ. Far from it. The Rosary is a meditation on the life and also the death and the sacrifice of Christ through the eyes of his Mother. And there's nothing more intense, there's nothing which really gets more deeply to the heart of the matter than understanding or perceiving the suffering of her Son from the eyes of Mary.
We've been speaking quite a lot about the liturgy. Of course, whenever our Lord is crucified, he says, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" And I was in a discussion recently, actually, in university about this, and it can be posed by some people as, you know, a Christological problem. Did Jesus think God had abandoned him? You know, mm-hmm. Was this the guy? And we're talking about it for quite a bit. And me, as you know, I'm not that bothered about the liturgy, as you know, I'm not a big... I don't speak about it all the time or anything. But the fact that this was the first thing that Christ thought of on the cross is because, of course, he was a liturgical Jew. You know, his prayers every day were the Psalms. And this is the first verse, this first sentence of a psalm. So it makes sense that in this moment he would start praying. And this is the thing, people often forget that Jesus, the psalms were his daily prayers. Even before the Last Supper, it says that they sung hymns. And the psalm, the book of Psalms have often been called the hymn book of the Jews. You know, this is what they would pray. And so Jesus is not doubting that God, you know, he's not thinking God has abandoned him necessarily. He's praying. And you see that if you follow that psalm through, if you get it in your Bibles and you look through it, it ends in joy. And you know, it ends in a kind of a spirit of acceptance of God's will. You know, so it's not in some way doubting, but we often hear people say that, you know, about that particular passage.
Another thing which I once heard about that passage, and this was said by a bishop in Scotland, actually, Bishop Hugh Gilbert. He said in a talk, when Jesus was up on the cross, he experienced the full weight of our sin. He experienced the full weight of our sin, and one aspect of sin and how it affects us. When we sin, and you know, we're all familiar with this, and a lot of the listeners will be as well. When we sin, we experience that absence of God. We experience some of, as Bishop Hugh Gilbert put it, we experience some of the void where God is absent. And on the cross, as Jesus had never sinned before, he was very, very acutely aware of this effect because he had never experienced it before. He had never sinned before, and he experienced this absence of God. And it's an almost a paradoxical idea that the Son of God could experience the absence of the Father, but this is an effect of sin. And it's an effect that Jesus took on the cross, and it's an effect that he has overcome. And he's overcome it in all of our lives.
Amen. Amen, Bishop Hugh Gilbert, via Sean Deegan.
There we are. Thanks, Bishop.
With all that sort of sadness, we are now going into Holy Saturday. So there is light at the end of the tunnel, I think. But there is a day more, as it seems, before we get to the Easter Vigil.
It's a long day as well.
It is a long day.
Mm-hmm. You're fasting and you're starving.
But it seems like a day where there is still another absence. So we are now waiting for this Holy Saturday as this great triumph at the end. How do you approach that day, Sean?
Really sadly. I just look really miserable all day.
Like a Pharisee.
No, but it's that day, you know, I mean, it's the day where we've killed God. How would anyone feel in that kind of day other than dismal? But we have that to look forward to because we all know that night we're going to finally get to eat food again. But no, but we know that there is that triumph at the end, and so it's not a hopeless sadness, mm-hmm. but rather one of kind of a kind of cleansing in preparation for the greatest triumph.
Yeah, but I think that actually the day really leads up to that. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, it feels like an empty day, Holy Saturday, because of that. You know, we've had the cross on Friday, and we've went into Saturday, and as you say, a day where we feel like we've killed God almost, and there's a sort of absence there, and an emptiness and a waiting. But it helps us focus on what's coming, mm-hmm. which is of course the greatest Mass in the liturgical year.
Holy Saturday, if you think about what happens at Easter Vigil, people are received into the church, people receive the sacrament of baptism. And we always say when we talk about baptism that you die with Christ and rise to new life. Mm-hmm. And so in that Holy Saturday, I remember speaking to someone who was just about to be baptized, a catechumen, and she said, you know, that she was used to praying before the Blessed Sacrament, but she couldn't do that on the Saturday before she was baptized. And so there was that absence, she was dying with God, she was dead with God essentially. And then the Easter Vigil, she rises to new life in baptism. You know, and it's that, understand a little bit, I mean, that's a very small fraction of why the church says we should baptize adults in Easter Vigil. But it's just, I think it's a something, you know, something to that, that we do feel in some way we have died and we rise again with the joy of the church at the Easter Vigil.
And it is the day when light, literally and metaphorically, enters the world. So we enter the chapel in darkness, candlelight, and of course the church is lit up and you hear the Gloria and the statues are unveiled and so
the bells are ringing.
Bells are ringing.
And I'm running around trying to unveil all the statues. Trying to do so you know, in a dignified way, but
the fireworks go off.
Not quite.
No, but that's it. Light literally and metaphorically enters the world, and you think of course of the first reading of the Easter Vigil as well, the account of the creation of the world, and from Genesis chapter 1 you read, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so this theme of light coming from the darkness, of something which was wrong being put right, which really is a strong theme you pick up from Holy Week liturgies, is very, very strong, and it's remarkably moving, and there's a reason the church has ordained it so, and we would be poorer if we didn't follow it as well.
I think my favourite moment in the whole Church's year is that moment when you're standing in the darkness and there's a light of the Paschal candle and the Exultet has been, if you're in a parish in which the Exultet is sung, it's just, for me, it's the most moving. So, you know, it's a prayer of the church and of the people there gathered around the candle, but at the same time it's an explanation in some way of the history of salvation. You see it come before you, you see it unfold. And it's this great, joyous hymn of praise. And for me, that's just the most amazing, you know, amazing moment of the church's year, I think.
I also am a massive fan of that moment, although it was slightly dampened for me last Easter because we were using a torch instead of candles, and the torch ran out of battery midway through the reading. So the church was in pitch darkness with only an electric torch. Then it went out and obviously nobody could see anything, so we spent about 15 minutes looking for matches, at which point we reignited a candle to read it, but somewhat stole away from what is otherwise a very powerful moment.
Amen.
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 We have got so many emails and comments and messages and stuff from people who have been suggesting topics that we can talk about, and that's certainly something we'll take into consideration. But we're also really happy for all the prayers and the support we've received from people, but especially Raphael, he's been really good for offering some advice of what we can talk about. So
one of the actually most interesting things about these emails and things is we've managed to reach Uganda.
I can't believe it.
Who knew?
Yeah. We found the way.
That was within the first week.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a lovely seminarian,
Nobert
from Uganda, and he messaged us and told us he was listening, and that was amazing. I mean, we thought it was going to start quite, you know, small, obviously, and have, you know, a reach of our friends and family. And within the first week, we had a seminarian from Uganda messaging us, and that was really, really nice.
Yeah, the Catholic world is a small world, I suppose, after all, isn't it?
Yep.
Only like 1.2 billion Catholics.
We have been Introduction to the Catholic Life. You can find us on our website, www.introductiontothecatholiclife.com.
You can also find us on Facebook, just simply as Introduction to the Catholic Life.
We're also on Twitter, and our Twitter handle is N2, that's the number 2, Catholic Life, that's N2 Catholic Life.
And Mum, if you want to email me, you can get me on intro2thecatholiclife@gmail.com. I stole that joke from James 4 weeks ago. Cheers.
Cheers.
Amen.